This morning we're looking at John chapter 21. We've left off and Peter had denied the Lord. The Lord had come back from the dead and Peter was brought back to the tomb by his good friend John, who had written the Gospel of John. But really there was no closure for us as readers. The Gospel of John appears to end at the end of chapter 20 with what has become the theme of the book in John chapter 20 verses 30 and 31. Jesus did many other signs, but these have been written that you might believe, and that believing that Christ, Jesus Christ, is the Son of God, you will have life in your name. It seems the book is over, but John adds sort of an extra chapter, if you will. To the casual reader, you might think, well, why would he add this? Well, I think he adds it for a number of reasons. One of them primarily is to show the restoration power of Jesus in Peter's life. When I use the word restore or restoration, what do you think about? Some of you might think about restoring a car, a vehicle, where you pull off the rusty panels and the old parts and you clean it and you put it back together. A restoration process is sometimes when you take things apart and you put them back together. And this is what the Lord had to do with Peter, because he had denied him three times. He had fallen apart, but the Lord was going to put him back together. He had sinned, but the Lord would clean him. Maybe a coffee table needs to be stripped of that old coat of lacquer, sanded down and refinished. That's what the process of restoration is. And this is the process that the Lord is personally going to undertake with Peter. This is the process that the Lord also undertakes with us. It was David who said in Psalm chapter 23 verse 3, "He restores my soul." And Peter would be restored so that he might serve. We know in the book of Galatians chapter 6 verse 1, it says, "If any one of you is overtaken in a sin, let those who are spiritual restore such a one in a spirit of love." And that's what we do. That's what we do as we come to the Lord. We come to a good and faithful and kind master that restores us. He brings us back to what we should be. He puts us back together when we've fallen apart. He strips away those old coats of lacquer and he recoats us with his own righteousness. What about you? Are there areas in your life or in your ministry or your marriage or your relationships that you could use a little restoration? That you look at them and they're kind of worn out and broken down and you go, "Lord, I really need your help here. I need your help and I need some restoration. I just need you to work in this situation." That was the way it was with Peter. Recently, you know that we traveled to Mississippi and Louisiana, and many of those homes were completely devastated and those people need restoration. It speaks of rebuilding, and that's what the Lord wants to do with Peter. Now let's read, beginning in John chapter 21, we'll read through verses 14 at first, point some things out and then pick up. "After these things," we read, "Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way he showed himself: Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, 'I'm going fishing.' And they said to him, 'We're going with you also.' They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had come, Jesus stood on the shore, and yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, 'Children, have you any food?' And they answered him, 'No.'" That's a miracle right there. We didn't catch anything from fishermen at that. Verse 6 says, "And he said to them, 'Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some.' And so they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. And therefore that disciple whom the Lord loved," speaking of John himself, "he said to Peter, 'It's the Lord.' Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and he plunged into the sea. And the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish." They couldn't even pick it up into the boat, so they just pulled it. "And then as soon as they had come to land, they saw fire of coals there, and fish were laid out on it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, 'Bring some of the fish which you have just caught.' Simon Peter went up and he dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. And Jesus said to them, 'Come, eat breakfast.' Now yet none of them, the disciples, dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. And then Jesus came and took the bread and he gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples, or his disciples collectively, after he was raised from the dead. Lord, we thank you for your word, that it speaks to our hearts. Your word is spiritual and it gives us life. It says also in your word that we have received the imperishable seed of the word of God, and that we are to long like newborn babies for the pure milk of the word, that we might grow. And so, Lord, we open our hearts this morning. I ask that you'd help me to make it simple. Lord, it's your word that has power, nothing that I have to say. So, Lord, we look at your word and we ask that you'd speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Here in the first 14 verses, we find that seven of the disciples, seven of the 12, or 11 now that Judas had killed himself, were fishermen. And Peter there, in the natural way that he was a leader, simply says there in verse 3, "I'm going fishing." He doesn't invite them to go fishing. He just says, "I'm going fishing." And for fishermen, that's all you need. One of the seven is going fishing. We're going fishing as well. Now, we know the backstory here, that Jesus in Jerusalem had told the disciples to meet him in this area, the area of Galilee or the Sea of Tiberias. But we know furthermore from Matthew chapter 28 that he told them to meet him on the mountain. They were to meet him on the mountain where it says, Matthew says, it was the appointed place. So Jesus made an appointment with them. Earlier in his ministry, Jesus had called these men. One of the first times that Peter saw the power of the Lord, you remember that it was in Luke chapter 5 when Jesus said, "Hey, why don't you push out from the land and we'll go fishing?" And he said, "Lord, we fished all night. We didn't catch anything." You would think that the Lord would pick at least successful fishermen. But we don't ever read that they catch anything unless they're with the Lord. And so they push out. Peter says, "Well, you know, I'm the fisherman, you're the carpenter, why don't you stick to carpentry, I'll stick to fishing, and we'll go about that." But he says, "At your word, we'll go." And so they go fishing, and they cast the net on the other side of the boat, and they begin to pull it in, and the nets were breaking. By contrast to this story here, the nets were breaking because of the great number of fish. And the response of Peter then was, "Lord, depart from me. Go away." Why? Because I am a sinful man. The Lord just revealed his grace to him and said, "Don't be afraid. I will make you a fisher of men." And so from that time on, Jesus had taken him out of that occupation or that vocation, that career that Peter lived in, to not just be a fisherman, but a fisher of men. Somebody who brings souls from the sea of the world into the kingdom of God. And so for three or so years, Peter had lived and grown in this way, but you know, he had failed. Maybe he thought that it was all over for him. Maybe he thought that now that he had denied the Lord was going to rescind all of those promises that he gave him. Maybe he remembered that the Lord said to him there at that area of Caesarea Philippi, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Peter, upon your statement of faith, I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. Maybe Peter thought it was all done. It was over. I've sinned. I've failed. I've denied the Lord. Even though he had boasted in his great strength of love for the Lord. And now, the Lord appears on the shore. They don't know it's him. They fished all night. Isn't that sad, though, that they had gone back to what the Lord had called them from? Now, the Lord may call a person in a certain vocation or career and call you to stay there and use that as a ministry. That is good. It's good to stay there and to be successful and effective there. And we're not saying that the Lord calls everybody out of their jobs into full-time ministry. But the Lord will use your job as a ministry. But for the sake of our story here, this was the case with Peter. The Lord did not have a plan for Peter for the rest of his life to be a fisherman. He was to be a pastor. He was to be a shepherd. He was to, as Paul told Timothy, he was to do the work of an evangelist. And now he was beginning to take an excursion back. He was beginning to go back to the world. It's interesting that seven of the 12 disciples of Jesus were fishermen. Somebody has said that, well, maybe that's because to be a disciple of the Lord and to work for the Lord and to be a fisher of men, it takes great patience. And so fishermen sometimes have great patience. Maybe they can handle the rough times as well as the smooth. Maybe they know the signs of the weather and so forth. Well, there they were, back to that worldly lifestyle, back to that worldly occupation. They were told by the Lord, hey, go to the mountain, I'll meet you there. But where did they go? To the beach. The Lord says, go to the mountain, and they went to the beach, and they got fishing, and all of a sudden, the whole night goes by, and they'd been dropping the nets and pulling it up, dropping the nets and pulling it up, and they catch nothing. I've gone fishing and caught nothing. It's an exercise in futility. It's a little frustrating. Now, you never hear fishing stories about when you catch nothing. You don't have TV shows about fishing tales where they catch nothing. We went out and we fished for 3 hours. We didn't even get a bite. But we got a lot of sun. We had a good time. Well, they had caught nothing. Isn't that what you find when you take those little excursions back and the Lord says, meet me here, and you say, well, I'm going to go here instead. It's always done at night, and you always come up empty. Isn't that the way it is? It's done in the darkness, and you come up empty. You think that you're going to get blessed, but you don't. And that was the way it was with these disciples. They had absolutely no success. And the Lord appears to them in the morning. The breaking of dawn, he calls out to them. And he yells from the shore. He doesn't yell a critical tone. Hey, you bums. Did you catch anything? But he yells, boys. Hey, boys, guys. Children is the word that we have translated. But more accurately, it would be understood as saying, hey, guys. And the way Jesus phrases it in the original language is in the negative. He says, you didn't catch anything, did you? And isn't that the way the Lord draws the truth out of us? No, you're right. We didn't catch anything. And they respond, no. And then the Lord says, why don't you throw your net on the other side? And apparently it was traditional that fishermen would often take the advice of people on the shore because they could see the shoals of fish or the movement in the water. Some people will say that this instance was not miraculous at all, but I believe that it was. And so as they cast the nets on the right side, Jesus says in verse 6, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some fish. So they cast the net, and there, after all of their toiling, just on the other side of the boat, they start to feel a tug, and they start to pull, and that fisherman adrenaline starts pumping in their blood. We've got something. Maybe it's a giant boot or a tin can. I don't know. We've caught nothing. I'm not very optimistic at this point. But then the water begins flipping and flopping and churning up. And before they know it, they can't even lift the net onto the boat. It's so heavy. The fish are so many. The amazing thing here, as we come to our first section, is that there is amazing blessing for the disciples just a few feet away from them. Think about the difference of all night they have been toiling and struggling and working and coming up empty. But then the Lord says, cast your net on the right side. Do it the right way. And they cast their net, and they are so full of blessing they cannot even contain it. Full nets were just a few feet away for the disciples. Just on the other side of the boat, they would have absolute and total success. They were so close, but they were missing it. And this is the point I want to draw out, first of all, is that the blessing eluded them all night long. Why was that? Why can somebody end up working so hard for so long and just come up empty? What's the difference between success and failure? Sometimes it's very, very close. What's the difference from empty to effective? How do you go from being worn out to having a wonderful life? How do you go from failing to being fulfilled? Well, for the disciples, it was simply doing what the Lord said. The amazing thing here is that the Lord blesses them with a great catch of fish, even though they're not at the place where he's appointed to meet them. I think the Lord will bless you no matter what you do, but he'll bless you at the level that you will allow him to bless you. He might bless you in a place that you decide to go to. He'll bless you on the beach. He'll bless you if you go back in that direction and you don't absolutely fulfill the calling for your life. He'll bless you, but it won't be the blessing that he really wants to give you. And so the Lord was going to bless them. But how did they go from toiling and working and getting nothing to all of a sudden getting totally blessed? Well, it was simply doing one thing, obeying the voice of the Lord. And that's a question for you. How do you go from toiling and working and wondering when your success will come? When will that fruitfulness and that abundance come that I know is promised from the Lord? You might be in a situation where you're sweating, you're working, your ministry, your life, your family, your relationships, and you're wondering, how do I find success? Well, it's true with you as it was with the disciples. Just listen to the voice of the Lord. He's calling out to you, yelling from the shore, go in this direction. Hey, you know what? Do your books the right way. You'll be blessed. Treat your wife the right way. Cast your nets on the right side of the boat. Do it this way and I'll bless you. Begin to speak to people the way that you should. Build your business the right way. And as you do so, I believe that the Lord will begin to bless you abundantly. And that's the way that the Lord begins to restore. It's the blessing that's built into obedience. The blessing of obedience, Simon Peter, all of a sudden realizing that it's the Lord, because John, in that sort of spiritual, mystical kind of way, realizes. You notice that about John, don't you? He sees the things that are beneath the surface. Peter, he didn't. He was just a practical guy. And so being stripped down to his little boxer shorts as they would to fish, to stay cool through the night, he put on his clothes to greet the Lord and he jumped into the water to swim. There goes irrational Peter, doing what seems awkward. You usually take things off to jump in the water, don't you? Well, he put his clothes on and he jumped in the water and he swam to shore, and you could almost see him panting and dripping coming up to the Lord. And the Lord, seeing the boat come to shore, what does he say? Notice with me in verse 10, Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you had just caught. Notice verse 11, it says, Simon Peter then went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. Although there were so many, the net was not broken. Now, many people make a big deal about the 153 fish. There's many theories as to the significance of 153 fish. Books are written. People are meditating on these things. And if you came this morning to find out what this means, I apologize, because I don't know. A couple of theories, though. One theory is that it refers to the nations that come into the enfolding net of the church. Earlier, when the nets had broken, Jesus was speaking of evangelism. But now to Peter, he's going to begin to speak about the church. And in evangelism, you're going to cast the net and you're not going to catch everybody all the time. But in the church, Jesus says, everybody who comes to me, I will not cast out. Whoever the Father gives into my hand, I lose not one. So the church fully embraces all nations, all different ethnic groups as God brings them. Another church father said that, well, 10 is the number of the law and 7 is the number of the church. And so when you add them together, you get the number 53. And I believe 53, you get the number 17. And 17 divides into 53. What is it, 8 times? You know, I don't have this in my notes because I don't think it helps a whole lot. But interestingly, if you add 1 plus 2... plus 3, plus 4, plus 5, up to 17, the number you get is 153. It's an interesting number. What do I think really happened? I think John was a fisherman, and he was pretty psyched about his catch. We caught 153 big fish. We pulled it in. It was a sweet catch. They made a TV show about it. We wrote it down, and the fish were this big. The thing I want to point out in verse 10 and verse 11 is that Simon Peter did what all the other disciples failed to do. Notice that all the other disciples there, the 6 of them, trying to pull the net into the boat, could not do what Simon Peter does. Collectively, they didn't have the strength that single-handedly Simon Peter did have the strength. Was that because Simon Peter was such a strong guy? I don't believe so. I believe the Holy Spirit is leaving this in His Word to explain to us the power behind the effort was not that of Simon Peter's, but it was of the Lord. How did Simon Peter accomplish what others failed to do? How did Peter, as one man, do what all of the others tried to do and failed? Well, I'll tell you why. It's because Jesus asked him to do it. When Jesus asks you to do something, He also empowers you to do it. When He says, go pull that net of fish, you can do it. Now, many people might have tried it before and failed, but that has nothing to do with you. See, you might be in a situation where the Lord has asked you to do something. He's asked you to carry something or pick something up. And you're wondering, I can't even bear that. How can I possibly do that? Other people have tried and they have failed. But you know what? The Lord's commands are also His enablings. God will enable you to do what He has asked you to do. Maybe you've been struggling, trying to lift up something or to bear this burden or to deal with some situation in your family or in your marriage or in your business or with colleagues that you work with, and you think, I can't deal with this one more day, but you hear the voice of the Lord saying, pick it up. And then He gives you the strength, because as you go to exert your energy, the supernatural power of the Lord comes through your life and He enables you to bear that which you couldn't bear otherwise. And so in this first section, we really deal with the blessing of obedience. They couldn't have been successful. They couldn't have accomplished what they wanted to accomplish unless the Lord was there giving the command, cast your net on the right side. Now lift up those fish that the others couldn't carry. Notice verse 15, we continue on. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my lambs. Now, as we go on into verse 19, there's a number of things to point out. We've pointed out, first of all, in the first 14 verses, the blessing that is inherent in obedience. When you do what the Lord tells you to do, He's going to bless you. He's going to bless you with strength, and He's going to bless you with abundance. That's just what He does. It might not be immediate. It might not be the way that you think that it will come, but that is a fact of the Scripture. When you obey the Lord, He blesses you. Now He's going to turn to Simon Peter and restore him. We know from Luke chapter 24 as well as 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Peter had privately met with the Lord. Jesus had appeared to Peter privately, and we don't read much about that account, but I believe that it was then that Peter was forgiven by the Lord. But now the Lord is going to restore Peter publicly. Why? Well, He denied him three times. The Lord is going to restore him three times. It's important to allow your restoration to be as notorious as your sin. It was my dad who used to tell me that he was such a sinner in the world that when he got saved, he wanted to make sure that he served God as much as and more than he had served the devil in the world. And so Peter was going to be restored, not because he wasn't forgiven, because I believe that happened as he met with the Lord privately, but now He's going to restore Peter publicly so that he might have a labor of love. So the Lord asks him, He says, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Verse 15. More than what? More than these. What's He talking about? Well, there's a little flexibility there. Jesus may have pointed to the disciples that were sitting around, and He says, Simon, do you love me more than these men? Pointing back to when Jesus was sitting at the Last Supper, the table there, and He says, I'm going to be betrayed. And Peter began to boast, Lord, all of these might deny you, but I will never deny you. My love is so strong. My devotion is so steadfast. I will not, these guys, yeah, but I mean, look at them compared to me. And now the Lord is maybe prodding him and saying, now, Peter, let's talk about this great love of yours. Peter is going to realize that it's not his great love for the Lord that's important as much as it's the Lord's great love for him. It's not the power of his devotion to Jesus, but the power of Jesus' devotedness to him. And so he begins to say, Peter, do you love me more than these? And it's possible that he's asking him, do you love me more than these disciples? Or perhaps, let's imagine if Jesus then gestured to the boat that was up on the shore, or the nets, or the tackle there, or the oars. And then he pointed down to those 153 fish, which we've just been talking about in context. And he says, Peter, do you love me more than you love these fish? Do you love me more than this lifestyle, this occupation, this career, this vocation? Do you love me more than these stinky fish? It's not a hard question to answer, but the Lord might ask you, do you love me more than your bowling ball? Do you love me more than that hobby? I mean, do you love me more than fishing? Do you love me more than those golf clubs? Do you love me more than your office? What do the workaholics say? Thank God it's Monday. Can't wait to get back to work. Well, that's maybe what the Lord was asking Peter. Do you love me more than this life? Is this what you want? Or do you love this more than me? Most likely, however, the Lord is simply asking Peter, do you really love me the way that you had boasted more than these? And the word that Jesus uses is familiar to us in Christian circles. Jesus says, do you agape me? Agape is the highest form of love. Of course, you know that in the Greek language, there are four words for love. Storge, which means a familiar type of love. I can love a dog that I walk by every day and it barks at me at the fence and we just become familiar and I might storge that dog until he gets out of the gate. And then I will conk him on the head. But I become familiar with a thing. I just love that. I storge it. Well, there's another word, which is the word eros, which is a sensual kind of a love. It's a sexual kind of a love. Then, of course, there is phileo, which is to have a great affinity for and to love in sort of a peer sense where I love you and you love me. Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love coming from those two words, phileo and adelphos. And so that's the third word. But the highest love, the self-sacrificing love, that sort of valiant knight in shining armor, giving oneself type of love is agape. And that's what Jesus says to Peter. Peter, do you agape me? And we don't see it in the English, but it's written there in the Greek as the Holy Spirit is inspired. Peter responds not with the word that Jesus uses, but with a different word. He says, Lord, you know that I phileo you. In other words, Jesus says, Lord, do you adore and love me in the deepest sense? And Peter says, well, Lord, you know that I like you a lot. See, Peter wasn't so confident anymore. He wasn't boasting anymore. And Jesus says to him, feed my lambs. Now, a second time, Jesus says to him, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he leaves off that second part. Do you love me more than these? He just says, hey, do you love me? Do you agape me at all? And Peter responds in verse 16 and he says, yes, Lord, you know that I really like you. I wish I could say that I loved you, but look at my life. I'm broken here. I've failed. I thought I did love you, but I really am fond of you, Lord. And he uses that word phileo again. And Jesus responds with this commission. He says, tend my sheep. And then the third time, Jesus says in verse 17, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And you know what Jesus did? He used the same word Peter uses. He comes down to Peter's level and he doesn't say, do you agape me? He says, do you phileo me? Peter, do you like me? And it says there in verse 17, Peter was grieved because he said this to him. Why was he grieved? Well, perhaps he was grieved because the Lord had now come down to his level, or perhaps that Peter knew that his great love for the Lord wasn't a great love for the Lord. It was frail and weak. Have you ever come to that place where you thought that you were so strong and then you realize that you're not? It's a hard place to be. And then the Lord comes and he says, hey, are you really strong? Well, Lord, you know that I'm kind of strong. And he says, are you stronger than these? And you say, well, I'm pretty strong. And then he says, are you weak? And you go, yeah. I'm weak. I thought I was strong, but I was weak. And that's what the Lord wants to do, is to affirm to you and I that it's not your great love for the Lord, not your great devotion for the Lord that's important, but His love for you, because it's His love that's powerful. But do you notice that there's three things that Jesus says to Peter here? He says, feed my lambs in verse 15. Then he says, tend my sheep in verse 16. And then in verse 17, he says, feed my sheep. And the word that he uses for sheep in verse 17 really means dear sheep. It's sheep that I love. And so Jesus commissions Peter. Now, when you are restored and you love the Lord, you'll find that there are two things that happen with that. Your love for the Lord now obligates you to serve. There's an obligation to service, as Peter would find out. Peter, do you love me? Yes, I do love you. Then feed my sheep. Do you love me? Yes, I do love you. Then bring people to my name. Do you love me? Yes, I love you. Then sell all you have. Give it to the poor and follow me. Do you love me? Yes, come and follow me. And so as you make a commitment to the Lord, immediately you find that that love procures a ministry for you. Whether it's feeding sheep or being a shepherd in that sense, of course, you realize that Peter is being commissioned by Jesus to watch over the Christians, to be a pastor, to be not only a fisher of men, but a shepherd of sheep, to watch over souls. It was in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 15, that God promised that he would give his people good shepherds that would feed his people with knowledge and understanding. Of course, Peter says to us in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4, that we should watch over the flock of God, not by compulsion, but willingly. And so Peter would be the shepherd of God's people. And so there would be a labor of love. Not only would there be service to the Lord and service to his people, but the Lord is going to say there's going to be self-sacrifice involved as well. A labor of love entails not only serving others, but self-sacrifice. Notice what Jesus says in verse 18. He tells Peter, he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you were girded. You girded yourself, and you walked wherever you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." Now this he spoke, signifying what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter refers to this in 2 Peter chapter 1. I wonder if Jesus sort of gestured at this point the way that he would die. Because what he's telling Peter is, hey, when you were young, you used to put on your own belt and tie your own shoes and put on your own robe and you went wherever you wanted to. And it was great, wasn't it? And when Peter was young, he was really zealous. And he really thought that he was going to stand for the Lord, and he failed. But Jesus says, you know what? You are going to glorify me in the way that you die. Notice what John says, by what kind of death he would glorify God. And so Peter would eventually lay down his life, and the Lord says, when you get older, that's when it's going to happen. You said you were going to lay down your life for me as you were a young man. It didn't happen, and it won't happen. But as you get older, when you are old, they're going to put on your clothes for you. And they're going to bind you and they're going to lead you where you do not want to go. It's an interesting point here that we see in verses 18 and 19. Sometimes you are led in places you do not want to go. And yet the result of that, as John says in verse 19, this glorifies God. Sometimes God asks you to go places where you do not want to go, but it brings glory to God. And he's going to bring glory out of that. Well, Peter, of course, we know from history and from tradition that Peter would, as an older man, be arrested and sentenced to crucifixion. And he was bound and he was led to a cross. But instead of being crucified in a normal fashion, he said, "I'm not worthy to be crucified the way my Lord was." And he asked to be crucified upside down. And so Peter was crucified upside down just as Jesus had told him. Perhaps he lifted out his hands. And he revealed the marks that were still there in his hands. And he showed him, "You'll die in this way. They'll carry you where you do not wish." Notice, though, that in spite of this, in spite of the trials that are ahead for Peter, Jesus simply says in verse 19, "Follow me." Now, they probably got up and began to walk along the shore. We read in verse 20, "Then Peter, turning around, he saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who had also leaned on his breast at the supper. And he said, 'Lord, who is the one who betrays you?'" Remember that when John was asked by Peter? "John, tell the Lord to tell us who's going to betray him." Because John was resting on the Lord's chest. John and Jesus were probably considered to be best friends on earth. That's a great place to be, best friends with Jesus. Well, John refers to himself as the one whom the Lord loved. And Peter turned around and he saw him in verse 21 we read. And he said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Now, verse 23, John is going to explain. He's going to dispel one of the myths that was going around about him at this time. It says, "This saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die. But if I will, that he remains until I come, what is that to you? Keep in mind that John is writing this long after Peter had been crucified. Most of the New Testament had been finished. John was probably in his 90s when he wrote this. And as John grew older and the other disciples were martyred, all of them, the myth began to arise that John is not going to die until Jesus comes back. Why? Well, because of this incident at the shore. And what John was saying is he was dispelling the idea that he was going to live on forever until Jesus came back. Because if people would believe that and begin to think like that, they would really put their hope. Jesus is going to come back. Look how old. John's about to die. Christ must come back. And then John would die and their hope would be shattered. It would be a real disaster for their faith. So John writes down, no, that's not what the Lord said. He didn't say that I'm going to live on till the Lord comes back, till he comes back. He just said, if he wills. The real point that Jesus is making here to Peter is, get your eyes off of others. Notice what Jesus says to Peter in verse 19 as well as in verse 22. Follow me. And here's our last point. There would be blessing in obedience as they did what the Lord said. There would be a labor of love that would feed and tend others as well as sacrifice oneself. But there would also be focus to follow Jesus. How do you follow somebody? You have to keep your eye on them, don't you? Have you ever gone somewhere and somebody was driving in front of you and they said, just follow me. But they had sort of a lead foot and they got through lights. They sped up at the yellow lights and you got stuck there and they just took off. I'm going. And you can't see them and you're looking, or cars get in between you. You're going, I got to get closer to this guy so I can follow them. Now, I've never had this problem because nobody can drive faster than me. No, just kidding. But when you follow somebody, isn't it true that you got to keep your eye on them? It's easier to follow somebody the closer you are. And so the tendency for Peter was, what about this guy? Here, Jesus just said, you're going to be killed for me. And he says, well, what about him? What if the Lord said to you, you're going to deal with some real major trials in the next year? Well, what about them? And the Lord says, forget about them. You follow me. See, this is the key to restoration. Keep your eyes on the Lord. What if somebody next to you is being blessed? Their business is booming. They just got a raise. Their relationship is thriving. Everything is great. And you start saying, Lord, have you forgotten me? I'm having a tough time here. You know what the Lord's going to say? Follow me. Keep your eyes on the prize. Quit looking at other people. Because as soon as you put your eyes on other people, you're going to start to wander. And that is so important to have focus so that you can follow. I heard about three boys who in a snowy field in Michigan decided that they were going to trudge through the snow to the other side of the football field. There was about 100 yards. And so the three lined up on the goal line and they began to make their march to the other side of the field. And when they got there, they turned around and one boy's line of where he walked was zigzaggy, back and forth. And the next boy's was wandering, you know, circles and loops going this way and that. And the third boy, his line was perfectly straight. And the other boy said, well, how did you have such a straight line when we were zigzagging and wandering? He said, well, you had your eyes on your feet, but I put my eyes on the goalpost. And as you put your eyes on the goalpost, you're going to walk straight. You're going to go in a straight direction. Turn quickly with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12 verses 1 and 2 say, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. Looking unto Jesus. There's the key. Looking unto Jesus. Keep your eyes on the prize. Have focus so that you can follow. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And he is now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so Peter would be left with these words from Jesus, the very last words that we have recorded of Jesus to Peter. You follow me. And that's the Lord's word to us. You obey him, you're going to be blessed. You love him, you're going to be commissioned into service. You follow him and you stay focused. I found an interesting story about a confidential report on several candidates who are being considered for the pastorate from the Bible. This is a joke, so prepare to laugh. As we close here, you wonder, well, what kind of people does God use? Who can serve? Who can be restored to serve? Here's the amazing thing about Peter is he wasn't restored to just be a Christian. He was restored to serve. You know, I know there are people here this morning that think, I can't serve God because I've sinned. And the Lord is speaking to you that, yes, you can. He would say, I am in the business of restoring people to serve me. Peter denied the Lord, and the Lord brought him back. Why? Just to be an average Christian? To sit there as John gave the messages? No. To serve, to be a shepherd. Before I read this hilarious report, I want to bring your attention to one other thing. John didn't leave his book open-ended as to what happened with Peter, did he? He could have closed the book at chapter 20 and we'd all wondered, well, what happened to Peter? Did he ever get fixed up by the Lord? Did he ever get put back together and restored? No, but he went on and he showed how Peter was restored. And sometimes we look at the New Testament and you have really that sort of mind of God guy, Paul the Apostle, always writing the deep things of God. The thoughts of God, the theology, the great and deep things. And then you have John the Apostle, that mystic, that spiritual man that always had a sense of the truth of God, that guy that saw things beneath the surface, spiritually deep and rich. But then you have Peter, who is the shepherd of the Lord, that Lord commissions him to be a shepherd. I like that because sometimes I don't think I have the mind like Paul the Apostle. I can't think like that. I can't write like that. I'm just not educated like that. Or maybe you feel like you're not John. I'm not spiritual. I don't understand those things. I'm dense. I don't see beneath the surface. I'm not mystical. I'm very practical. And the Lord says to you, hey, you know what you can do? You can be like Peter, shepherd the sheep. In other words, when you see somebody wandering, grab them. Say, don't wander off. I haven't seen you in church for a couple of weeks. Call them up. Maybe there's somebody on your mind or heart right now. You say, hey, you know what? They're in danger of wandering. I'm not the only shepherd here. You're all shepherds. We're all tending one another. And the Lord may call you to bring somebody closer. He may call you to preach the word. He may call you to lead others in worship. But you have a place. And that's what the Lord does. And who does the Lord use? Does he use only perfect people? No. He uses flawed people. This is a report on several candidates that were being considered for a pastoral role in a church. The first one they had was Adam. And they said, well, he was a good man, but he had problems with his wife. One reference told us of how he and his wife enjoyed walking naked in the wilderness or in the woods. Noah, they said he was formerly a pastor of 120 years, but he didn't have one convert. And he's prone to unrealistic building projects. Joseph was a big thinker, a braggart, but he believes in dream interpreting and he has a prison record. Of course, Moses, they said, he was a modest and a meek man, but he was a poor communicator and he stuttered sometimes. He blows a stack and he acts rashly, and some say that he even ran away from a murder charge. David was a promising leader until we discovered that he had an affair with his neighbor's wife. Elijah was prone to depression and he collapses under pressure. Elisha, they said he reported to have lived with a single widow during his former ministry at another church. Jeremiah was emotionally unstable. He's an alarmist. He's negative. He's always lamenting things. And he was reported to have taken a long trip to bury his underwear on the bank of a river. So, Jonah, well, we considered him for a pastorate, but he refused God's call into ministry and he was forced to obey by getting swallowed up by a great fish. He told us the fish later spit him out on a shore. We hung up on him. John the Baptist. Well, he says he's a Baptist, but he doesn't dress like one. He slept in the outdoors for months. He's homeless. He has a weird diet, and he provokes denominational leaders. Paul. He's a powerful CEO type, fascinating preacher, but he's short on tact. He's unforgiving with younger ministers, and he's harsh, and he's been known to preach all night long. James and John. Package deal. Preacher and associate preacher. Seemed good at first, but we found out they have an ego problem regarding fellow workers and seating positions. They threaten an entire town with an insult or after an insult. They're also known to try to discourage workers who don't follow along with them. Timothy, he's too young. Methuselah, he's too old. Jesus, he's had popular times. His church once grew to 5,000, but he managed to offend them all off. And then his church dwindled down to 12 people. He seldom stays in one place very long, and of course, he's single. Peter, too blue-collar. He has a bad temper. He's even been known to curse. He had a big run-in in Paul in Antioch. He's aggressive, but he's a loose cannon. You know who would make a good pastor, though, a good preacher? Judas. His references are solid. He's a steady plotter. He's conservative, good intentions, great connections. He knows how to handle money. We're inviting him to preach this Sunday. Possibilities here. Hey, the Lord wants to use you. He wants to use you in a powerful way, and you might wonder, Lord, how can you use a person like me? How can you use a guy like me or a girl like me? You might be this close to success. Just listen. Pay attention to the voice of the Lord saying, go in this direction. Go in that direction. Cast your net on the right side of the boat. Do this the right way. And you're going to have so much you don't know what to do with it, but then the Lord's going to say, pick that up, bring it to me. And you'll have supernatural strength to do what others may have failed to do. And then he's going to say, do you love me? Say, Lord, you know I love you, but I'm weak. And then he's going to commission you to watch over the other sheep and to guard them and to feed them with knowledge and understanding. Now, there may be trials. There may even be death. But the Lord's going to sustain you in that with one thing. Follow me. You follow me. What about him? What about them? Follow me. Keep your eyes on me. Focus on me, and you'll be able to follow. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have restored Peter. And we thank you that you've restored us. Lord, we didn't deserve it. But you've come and you've washed us, you've cleansed us. And not only that, Lord, you've actually commissioned us into service. Father, it would be more than enough if you just forgave our sin and set us on the shelf. But you don't desire to do that, Lord. It blows me away, God, that you want to use me. Lord, it blows me away that you have a place in your kingdom for servants who have failed but have been restored, who've fallen but have been picked up by your Spirit. And so, Lord, today I just pray that you confirm to the hearts here that you want to use them.